Well, today, very special as we, as John had already mentioned to you, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And what I will typically do is take something from our previous month of our morning devotions, and we happen to be using the one-year Bible. And if I can tie in where we are at in our study, I will, which I've been able to do the past couple of months, but this one, I was unable to do that. And so I want to show you guys something out of our Devo. So open your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We wrapped that up yesterday. And by the way, I wanted to tell you guys thank you on behalf of the Wheeler family, that we did Boots Wheeler's memorial service here on Tuesday afternoon at 3 o'clock. And for all of you guys that not only were here, but also that you brought food and whatnot, thank you from from Mike, his sister Mimi. They were absolutely blown away by your guys' generosity, your kindness. It was a fun, let me tell you, if you got to know Boots, she's 92 or 93, I can't even remember. She was 90, what was it? Somebody's holding up, 290. You're saying two, you're saying three. Which is it? 92 and a half. Okay, I'm going to trust you. Okay. Yeah, she's, but she was fun. And so her memorial service, we had fun here. And so Mike wanted me to make sure to tell everyone thank you. And so as we wrap up, it's kind of wild. I was able to participate in a wedding ceremony yesterday. If you know Billy Lanovich and little Juliana, they got married yesterday afternoon, and ironically, they asked, Billy wanted me to share out of 1 Corinthians 13, which is where we're going to end up today. But are you guys at 1 Corinthians 16 yet? Lord Jesus, may you speak to our hearts today. We need to hear from you, Lord, because you're the one that matters. Your word is truth. Your word is real. Your word is alive. And today, Lord, as we live in this crazy world that we are living in right now, we need to hear from you. And then we need to go out and reflect you to this crazy world that we're living in. And so by your Spirit, I pray that you would teach us this morning and be, Lord, our inspiration. And may you anoint each one of us, Lord, as we, not only as we listen today, but as we leave here and go out and live in the world tomorrow. And so we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've been going through, hopefully you were ministered to by 1 Corinthians. I know I had received several different questions, especially when it came to, if you read it and you were going, what is that all about, when Paul talked about baptism for the dead? So many people had a big question for that. So let me just give you a quick answer. Paul was not endorsing nor condoning baptizing for the dead. He was saying that was something that people did in that culture. But what his main focus was talking about resurrection, that there is such a thing as resurrection. So his point is, why would people baptize for the dead? That was a cultural thing, if there is no such thing as resurrection. That's all that was. He was not saying that we should do it. He's not endorsing Mormonism or anything like that. And so, by the way, today, if you have kids in the Sunday school area, they are going to be learning about how Jesus calmed the storm out of Matthew 8. So when you get home and your kids hand you the paperwork, I encourage you, talk to them about it. Find out what they learned today about how Jesus calmed that storm in Matthew chapter 8. They gave me a little thing. I want to be able to talk to you guys, tell you what your kids are learning each week. And so they gave me the lesson plan for each week for the next several months, so all the way till January. So have fun talking to your kids about that. Find out what they learned. Well, as Paul wraps up in the book of Corinthians in chapter 16, I loved how he kind of begins telling, you know, hey, here, I've collected some money. I'm going to be bringing it to you. I want you guys to have that money ready. Don't, you know, do it all at once. He kind of giving some last minute details. He talks about how he wants to ultimately, after he gets done, he's going to pass through Macedonia. He wants to spend some time in Ephesus. He then encourages, look, if Timothy comes to you guys, be nice to him. And then he says, and also Apollos, I've asked Apollos to come to you, but he's not ready at this time. He's on, you know, but he will come when he can. And then out of nowhere, verse 13 hits. Did you catch it? Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. And it's amazing because, and after that, then he talks about Stephanas and Achaia, the, you know, Greece, and Priscilla and Aquila, and he finishes up with these greetings. But it's almost like after he's talked about Timothy, and then he talks about Apollos, then it's almost like he said, and as for you guys in Corinth, and he encourages them in four different things. And as I was looking at that, it kind of... it almost reminds you of that scene in Braveheart where, you know, William Wallace is riding his horse back and forth and he's got his paint, you know, all over his face, and he's telling them, you know, that this is the day that we're going to go fight and, you know, this is for our freedom, you know, and he does that whole thing, right? And it's almost like this is Paul's William Wallace moment where he's kind of encouraging the troops in Corinth to kind of stay the course. And so he tells them to watch. And so if you want to circle that, let me tell you what that word literally means in the Greek that he's using. It's talking about a man or a person on duty, that they're to be looking out for the enemy. Your weapons in your hand, you're looking out and watching for either a surprise attack, so it's a watchman that would be on the wall. They're alert, they're looking out, they're being alert of the troubles that could come in to the city from the outside. But at the same time, I don't know if you're aware, but watchmen on the wall didn't just look outside, they also looked back inside to make sure that if something happened inside the city, they were prepared for both directions. So sword is in hand. They're watching out for an enemy attack that might happen from without, but also aware that an attack could happen within. So they're watching for and prepared for any kind of battle that may take place. And so Paul's encouraging not only the church in Corinth, but you and me to do the same thing. That we live in a time that you, as moms and dads, as grandmas and grandpas, and as Christians, we need to be watching what's happening outside in the world that we live in outside. Making sure that if they're going to try and attack our family, as they are, passing laws and passing different things that are trying to, you know, attack the family, that we're ready to go, that our weapons in our hand, not a literal sword, but that we know the Word of God, that we're prepared to stand on the Word of God. But also looking at what's happening on the inside, looking in our own homes, being prepared that, you know, if something erupts within our own household, that we're prepared to deal with that also, using, once again, God's Word, His truth. But then he also uses the word to stand fast. That literally means to know your position and to not break rank. So when soldiers are in rank, and we see that when we go out to the Marine Corps base on a regular basis where these guys are marching, any guy that gets out of step, any guy that gets off timing, man, the drill instructors are all over those guys. But it means for you and for me that you don't sit back and relax, that we're on guard and we're attentive, that we're not going to break ranks, we're not going to relax, because the moment we relax, that's when the trouble begins. So once again, not only of the enemy on the outside, but also of what could potentially take place on the inside of our own household or within the body of Christ, if you will. But then he uses the word to be brave. That could literally, in fact, in some cases, it's translated, act like a man. Now, for you girls, that's, you know, of course, it's not telling you to act like a man, but to be, you know, if you will, to be strong, to be empowered, and the way Paul's using it right here, to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, that you don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be afraid of the enemy, because greater is he that is in you than he that's in this world. That we are on the winning side because we have Jesus Christ who dwells within us and dwells amongst us, and he will protect us. But he tells us to, you know, to be brave. So when you know that you've got the, you know, the all-powerful one on your side, then you don't have to be afraid. Now remember that being brave is not the absence of fear. Because it's okay that we are afraid on occasion. I mean, I think all of us are afraid on occasion, but here's what it does mean, that we move forward in spite of that fear. Bravery says, yeah, I'm afraid, but I'm trusting in the one who has given me power, the one who is ruler and reigner over all the earth, and I'm going to continue to move forward even though I may be afraid, because I'm trusting that God will be the one to protect me. So he tells them to watch, to stand fast, to be brave. Then he says to be strong. So, you know, strength really is recognizing what your weakness is and then exchanging it for his strength, like it says in Isaiah chapter 40, you know, where we exchange. It's not where, and this is kind of interesting. I think we may wrongly, even though I get it, we might say, Lord, give me your strength. And I don't know if God really wants to give us his strength. What I think he wants is to be our strength. He wants us to recognize, Lord, I am weak. I got nothing to put into this. I got nothing to offer, but here I am. And Lord, I'm going to stand fast. I'm going to watch. I'm going to be brave. But Lord, I need you to be my strength. I want you to, I'm going to exchange my weakness and you be the strength for me. So isn't it wild that as Paul wraps up, and I mean, he's talked about the problems within the church in Corinth. He's talked about their abuse of the gifts. He's talked about their misuse of even the Lord's Supper. And then it's almost as he throws this in. Watch, stand fast. He's riding his horse back and forth. You know, stand fast in the faith. Be brave. Be strong. And then he throws in verse 14. Did you catch it? And let all that you do be done with love. Now, how in the world does that? It almost contrasts this William Wallace. Can you imagine if that would have been William Wallace riding his horse back and forth? Today we fight for our freedom. And whatever you do, do it in love. How would that have gone over with his troops? His troops would have said, what did he just say? What was that? As they're all standing there banging their swords against their shields and ready to go into battle. Whatever you do, do it in love. I mean, it's almost like a contradictory statement. It's a contrast in terms. And when I was reading that, I went, Lord, that kind of doesn't fit. Let everything that you do, be watch, stand fast, be brave, be strong, and be loving. Does that not sound weird to you? I mean, when we read through it, it kind of just, it's all in one continual sentence, but it doesn't go with what he just said, unless you understand how things are for Paul. Because I think Paul had, you know, done things for God in his previous life. Think about it. Here was Paul, this Jew of Jews, who thought that he was the righteous one. He saw this thing called, you know, this Jesus movement, this thing called Christianity. He saw Jews departing and going after this strange guy from Nazareth who people were saying he was the Messiah. And so Paul says, I'm not going to let that happen. And he starts going out and arresting people. He gives permission to kill them. He walks into the Sanhedrin. He walks into the religious establishment, says, I'll be your bad guy. I'll be your hitman. I'll go out and start bringing these people in. I'll arrest them. I'll kill them if necessary. And he does just that until he meets up with Jesus himself. And then Paul discovered something radical, that in spite of how his zealousness and his zeal for God, but he found out just how misguided he was. And so a guy that deserved to be put to death on the spot, when Jesus met up with him, he should have put him to death, but instead Jesus gives him a chance and he shows him what grace is and he shows Paul what love looks like. And Paul began to understand just what love was and how deep that was and how powerful that was. In fact, it was more powerful than Paul's zealousness to go out and destroy. He saw that love would conquer many things, even in a more radical way. And so this same Paul that sat down and wrote these words, and when you think about how he wraps it up, because he's talking about really and truly for us as Christians, that yes, we are to watch, we are to stand fast, we are to be brave, we are to be strong, but we're not to become foolish, we're not to become arrogant, we're not to become people that become literally fools out in the world that we live in. that when we are strong, when we stand fast, when we're brave, when these things are happening, we have to do it all driven by and motivated by love. And so that's why this same guy that wrote these words had previously, just in a few chapters earlier, wrote chapter 13. So turn there with me, would you? We talked about this at Billy's wedding yesterday, but I want to get into it a little more in depth today. After Paul just finishes talking about the gifts of the Spirit, after he encourages the church on how to get along with each other, then Paul tells us exactly how do you do that. How do you take people that are as diverse as the body of Christ, as diverse as we are in this room, with the many different personalities, the many different upbringings that we have each had, with our different strengths, our different weaknesses, with our different flavors, with our different passions, and how you get a group of people like the church in Corinth or like the body here at Calvary Chapel in Ramona, how do you get people to get along? Well, Paul gives us the instructions right here. And I want you to notice he picks four things out of the gifts, but I'm going to go through that quickly because I want to get to verse 4. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. Remember, he talked and he spent a great deal of time talking about the gift, and it is a gift, and it is a beautiful gift, and it is still for today, by the way, the gift of tongues. But even though I speak these languages that maybe some understand, maybe it's an unknown language, maybe it's a language that only God understands, but if I have that ability but I don't have love, I've become a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. In other words, I've become somebody that's just nothing more than the sound of fingernails on a scratch board, scratching on a chalkboard. Now, you only, if you're over 40, do you remember what a chalkboard is, okay? And you remember how that would sound. So Paul says, I can, you know, isn't it interesting that the gift of tongues is one of those ones you want to use, people want to use, I should say, to impress others with their gift. Paul said, even if you can do that, what good is it? If love isn't motivating, if love isn't the driving force, if it isn't for the kingdom of God, what good is it? And though I have the gift of prophecy, I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountain, but I don't have love, I am nothing. If I have that, if the word gifts, I can speak words of knowledge, words of wisdom, I can speak prophetic words to where it's an amazing thing. But if love isn't motivating it, if love isn't driving it, if I'm using it for self-centered purposes, what good is it? If I'm not doing it for the love of God enough and I'm not doing it for the love of people, what in the world does it accomplish? Nothing, Paul says. Then he goes on, he says, and though I bestow all of my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but I have not love, it profits me nothing. So in other words, even though Paul says I could be a martyr for the kingdom, I could be someone who goes out and says I'm going to live in abstract poverty because I've given everything that I have to everybody else, and I want you to know that, how humble I am. If love isn't motivating and love isn't driving it, then what is the purpose? And then Paul gives the words that are probably written in more wedding cards, and it's said at more wedding ceremonies, and yet more misunderstood or least not even understood. And if it was in your wedding, don't feel bad, all right? It's okay. Paul then gives us a description of what love is. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, it thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, it bears all things, love believes all things, it hopes all things, and it endures all things. Love never fails. Now, you got to love this section. I think it's radical. As you guys may know already, in our English language, we have one word for love, and we've talked about this on several occasions. We have that one word, love, and how we use it in the context of a sentence, we understand what it means. So if I were to say, that, you know, I love In-N-Out Burger, you would understand that Rob loves In-N-Out Burger. But if I were to say, I love In-N-Out Burger, and then if I were to say to you in the next sentence, I love my wife, you know, Rob loves his wife differently than he loves In-N-Out Burger, or he should love In-N-Out. So you get that picture. People say, I love my dog, I love my horse, you hear that all the time. Oh, I just love that color. I love that dress. I love that shirt. You know, people use this in different ways, and we understand what that means. But when they translate that, and the Greek language has several different words for that, and you guys know these things. We have the Greek word eros. That's talking about physical love, the love of attraction, the love of passion, the love of sensuality. It's the word that means those things. It really is something eros should be in our marriages, because that's the spark that keeps marriage fun. When you say, you know, I love you. I love the way you look right now. In all reality, it kind of is the word for lust. So you could say, I'm lusting for you right now. And that would be at the point where most of the time it's men that say those words. But not to say that you girls can't say it, right, guys? But it is the spark that should be within any marriage. Unfortunately, it's much of what you see on TV and as much as what you see in Hollywood. They want to use the word love, but it's not love that they're expressing. It's eros. It's the lust language. It's that something like that. But oftentimes, eros is self-seeking. It's self-centered, because I'm lusting for you because I want to satisfy a desire that is in me. But it's okay in a side of a marriage between a husband and a wife. So it can be fleeting. It can be shallow. I mean, think about the most shallow statement that I have ever heard about this word love. Is if for those of you that made it through the 60s, you remember the Doors sang a song, Hello, I Love You, Won't You? Okay, some of you just showed just how old you are. Yeah, I love you. Well, you tell me your name, right? That's not love. That's eros. I'm lusting for you. I like what I see. Tell me what your name is. You see what I'm saying? We have the Greek word phileo, which is more family love. It's the friendship love. And again, this should be something that is in every marriage. Husbands and wives, you should be friends. Your wife, your husband, they should be your best friend. That should be your friend above all other friends. Friendship should be built before you say, I do, in all reality. Sometimes that doesn't happen that way, but there should be a friendship that is built. And I encourage husbands and wives, when their kids are young, don't neglect the building of a friendship, because that someday your kids are going to move out, they're going to be gone, and you two are going to be standing there looking at each other going, hello, I love you, tell me your name. Friendship should be there so that when the kids grow up and the kids move on, there should be something that has held you together. We're still friends, we're still buddies, we still do things together. I think this word phileo is kind of, they call it brotherly love. I don't know, though, if women don't share that more easily than men do. I think women have a tendency to have that friendship more than anything else. I think, you know, eros, you know, or phileo, the friendship with a little bit of eros is kind of like the gunpowder in a marriage. It adds the, you know, the explosion in the marriage, a little shot of dynamite. But even though these things even at their highest and their purest, they're still limited. What is the limitation of those two things? Our own humanness, our own selfishness, our own boundaries. We attach strings to those kind of things, that kind of love. You know, well, I'm willing to do if it comes back to me. There are boundaries. If we get hurt, you know, well, then we put up a boundary and we put up a wall and we say, that's as far as it goes, that's it. And so those phileo, eros, those are that love that is, it's so human-driven. And it is limited by our own humanness. In fact, we say things all the time, well, if he's going to treat me that way, fine, I'll show him. He's sleeping on the couch tonight. He's cut off. That'll suit him just fine. Or when I hear men say, all she does is point out my flaws, my mistakes, well, I'll show her. I'll just stay away. I'll just put in longer hours. I'll show her. And those are the words of limitation. Those are the words of walls that have gone up. Those are the words of someone being hurt and saying, because I'm hurt, I put up a wall. I will resist. I will somehow show that other person how they have hurt me. Even children, I hear it. What do you mean you didn't get an A on your report card? Your sister got an A, so you can't be my child. Have you, there are actual parents that say these things to their kids. What am I going to tell my family? You didn't get straight A's. Well, your brother did. And what that says to a child is, I'm only going to love you if you accommodate the expectations that I have upon you. We hear it all the time. Oh, he is so short. She's ugly. They're weird. Stay away from them. They're not one of us. I mean, you know, you would think that that was only relegated to junior high school, but it goes on into adulthood. The limitations, the boundaries. You know, we hear it even in the corporate world. What do you mean you don't like my idea, my proposal? Okay, well then fine, I'll never share it again. In fact, if that's the way you're going to be, I quit. And all because hurt feelings. I hear it all the time. What do you mean you don't want to sleep with me? Don't you know that I love you? Don't we love each other? And that disrespectful, I'll show love as long as you're willing to compromise your faith and do what I've asked you to do. These are limitations. You know, I might be wrong, but so is she. You know, until she says she's sorry, I'm not saying I'm sorry. And two people stand on each side of their wall and throw rocks at each other. It's conditional. These are all conditional love that is based on approval, human love, limited by our own humanness, by the boundaries of our own selfishness, by the boundaries of our own prideful hurts and feelings and emotions. And sadly, that's the best this world has to offer. Isn't that crazy? No wonder Paul had to close off 1 Corinthians 16 by saying, wait a minute, don't get carried away. Everything that you do, everything I've just encouraged you to do, make sure it's motivated and driven by love. Don't you remember what I talked to you guys about love? No wonder Paul tied it together. You know, I think that this is where many divorces take place. This is the root of what we hear that are called irreconcilable differences. You know what irreconcilable differences is? Two people that are standing on their ground, standing on their principles, standing on their beliefs, standing on their own hurt feelings, saying, we can't work it out because I'm not willing to give. And it becomes irreconcilable. But it is reconcilable if someone was willing to go beyond their own selfishness and their own hurt feelings, but they stand upon that all the way till their destruction, all the way till it destroys families and kids and friendships, and that's the best the world has to offer. But that's not what Paul just described here in chapter 13. That's not what he just described. In fact, it's far from it. You guys know that the word that he used here is love, but it's actually the word agape. If you're reading out of King James, it uses the word charity. It uses the word charity, even though that's a great word, still means the same thing. But to us in our current culture, charity means I'm giving you something out of the kindness of my heart because I feel sorry for you. But that's not really what the King James word of charity means. It is agape. It is supernatural. It's divine love. And in reality, it's more than a thing to be described, even though Paul does a great job describing it. But Paul just described this word love, even though it sounds like a verb, it's a noun. It's a person. Paul just described Jesus to us, didn't he? Because think about it. If you take that word love out and you put the word Jesus in, it fits perfectly. Jesus suffers long. Jesus is kind. Jesus did not envy. Do you see? It's an amazing thing when you think of that it's not just a thing. It's not just a verb describing something. It's love that originates in the heart of God and then emanates from him to you and to me, to those of us that have put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ. It comes as a byproduct of our relationship with him. It's love that's unconditional. It's love without limits or strings or boundaries. It's the love that God has for you. It's the love that God has for me. Isn't it radical to think that here's Paul going out, he's on a mission, I'm going to arrest and I'm going to kill Christians, and all of a sudden he sees a bright light that drives him to his knees. And then he hears the words, Paul, what are you doing? Why are you doing this to me? Isn't that radical? Remember that, you guys. Anytime someone says something that hurts you, someone derogatory towards you, do you realize that they're saying it about the Lord himself? Jesus told that to Paul. Why are you kicking against the goats? Are you trying to hurt me? And so Paul clearly began to understand that instead of just being destroyed on the spot, Jesus would say, I've got big plans for you, Paul. But first you need a transformation. First you need to get to experience the love that I have for you. First you need to understand what true love is. What you are getting ready to do for the love of the law, for the love of the system, that ain't real love, Paul. Let me show you what real love is. And Jesus began to love this guy. And I think it's radical. It's Jesus. It's him. He wants to plant himself into your heart and into my heart. And the day that you said, Jesus, I want you to come into my heart, he came in. And all of that same love that he loved you when you were denying him, when you were rebelling against him, even that after you became a believer, after we became Christians and we still messed up, did he ever say to you, that's it, I'm done with you. You've blown it for the last time, Rob. I'm done. You try to walk away from me? Okay, fine. I'll show you how it goes. I never heard those words. Now, I did hear one time, Rob, this is your last chance. But I think that's a loving father saying, Rob, I'm not done with you yet. Wow. To a guy that walked away, to a man that deserved to be shunned and put on a shelf for the rest of my life, and yet God says, oh, I'm not done with you yet. That's love, you guys. That's love that knows no boundaries. That's love without strings or attachments. Now, I want you to understand these rules or these things that we just read right here, these aren't a set of rules or standards that we try to achieve with human power. Okay, all right, that's what it says. I'm going to write this on my mirror with lipstick, and I'm going to try really hard to be kind this week. And I'm going to try really hard to not envy anyone, and I'm going to try not to be prideful this week. I'm going to really show love to those that are around me. That's not what this is describing, guys, because that is phileo. That is human effort, and you will find out how quickly you do not have the ability to do this, and neither do I. We do not have it. It is God working himself into our nature, and here's the problem that we have in order for this to happen. In order for this to be a reality in your life, in order for this to be a reality in my life, you got to die. I'm not talking about die physically. We have to die to ourselves. There's no other way. So I had to go through several learning curves when I began to understand just how different this is from my own natural human love. I can tell you this. It's easy to tell them apart. Because think about it. God's love is patient. Never gives up. Even when others give up on us, he never gives up on us. That's what we used to sing that song. When our love runs out of patience, then that's when you need to say, oh, Lord, I'm starting to get impatient. That's when you know you've come to the end of your boundaries. That's when you got to say, Lord, put your love in my heart. Agape is kind. It doesn't retaliate. Instead, it gives kindness. I remember another, I'm doing a little nostalgic with you guys today. Remember that bumper sticker that was in the 70s that said, love is never having to say you're sorry. It sounded so cool back then, didn't it? But you know, in all reality, that's stupid. Because true agape is being willing to say, I messed up, I owe an apology. And because I love, I'm going to go and say I'm sorry. So agape is being willing to say you're sorry. Does that make sense? When we hurt others, when we need to go to them and say, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? Agape doesn't brag. Did you see how kind I was? Did you see that dude I picked up on hitchhiking on the road, gave him $5? Just want you to know. I'm really trying hard to be filled with agape. Okay, just so you know that, okay? It's silently active without demanding or manipulating attention or control. Agape isn't provoked, doesn't get angry when it's injured. You know, I think that probably many of our injuries take place on two reasons. Either one, someone has hurt our feelings, so we get angry. Or number two, they didn't fulfill an expectation we have, which in turn actually hurts our feelings. So we set up expectations on people. When they don't meet that, it gets us. It hurts our feelings, and we get angry. However it happens, most of the time when we get angry, it's over because of hurt feelings. Sometimes it isn't even based on reality. It's based upon a feeling that we didn't even know. So it looks out for others. It doesn't lose its temper and fly off the handle. When I hear people say, well, she knows how to push my buttons, Rob. I say, well, agape doesn't have buttons to push. Why? Because if a dead man, in order to experience true agape, you have to be dead. A dead man doesn't have buttons to push. You can walk up to a corpse laying in a casket and tell me that is the dumbest outfit you've ever worn. They did a terrible job on your makeup. What are they going to say to you? You could wave a bag of dope in front of them and say, yeah, here, you were tempted by this your entire life. Want some now? What's going to happen? If you walk up and start saying, yeah, there was a few things I never got to say to you, I'm going to say them now. Do you think you could push their buttons? Why? Well, they're dead. See? So a person that is operating in agape, you've already died to yourself, so you got no buttons to push. So when somebody's pushing your buttons and you think they're pushing my buttons, that's when you need to say, okay, that's me, that's my limitations, that's my human love that's being affected. Lord, I want to die to myself right now. I give you all those buttons and I want you to fill me with your agape. You see that you can distinguish between our love and theirs. It thinks no evil, doesn't hold a grudge, doesn't keep record, you know, I think that it doesn't look for the worst in others. In fact, it looks out for the best. When agape lets it go and it doesn't bring it back up. Did you hear that, girls? I hate to say it, but honestly, you girls are good at it, man. Do you remember what you did to me? Honey, that was 10 years ago. That was before we were married. When do I get a free pass, you know? And I know us guys are guilty too, but I'm telling you, I think you girls are better at it than we are. But when you have that desire, I want to bring it up. I want to bring it up. I want to. That's when you know that your own humanness, your own human limitation, that's when you say, no, Lord, I'm not going to do that. I've already chosen to forgive right now, Lord. I'm asking you to put your love in my heart so I don't do that. It's clear to see the difference. It doesn't give up. It keeps hoping. It keeps giving. Love believes all things. You know, that's one thing when I have people will ask me the question, well, Rob, I just don't know if I trust him anymore. I say, you know what? Love believes all things until proven otherwise. I kind of threw that in. But in all reality, do you not want to say, I want to believe the best. I want to know that person's character. I want to know their nature. I want to trust my wife that I know her well enough that I'm going to believe it no matter what. I think that's what we're talking about. And I think it's radical because, you know, when we look at these things, it's easy to see the difference between our human love and the love of God. So here's the difficulty. And how I kind of began to learn this lesson in reality, and many of you kind of had to learn the same way. Do you remember when they put that child of yours, if you've been blessed enough to have children, do you remember when the doctor put that baby in your hands for the first time? You go, wow, they haven't done anything. In fact, they've just given you morning sickness and pain and difficulty and uncomfortableness. They put that baby in your hands, you go, there's an instantaneous love. Maybe for some of you that maybe you weren't blessed with a child, but an animal, when that little puppy came into your life, or that kitten or that horse or whatever it may be, and that puppy that no matter what you do, he just loved you. And that's easy. That doesn't require agape. Where agape is required is when we face difficult situations. For me, you know, I can remember when I brought that little tiny ball of fluffy fur for my wife home. A little Pomeranian that looked like a cotton ball. Then we go, oh, so cute. Till the dog bit me for the first time. Or till that child becomes a teenager and starts saying, I hate you. And then all of a sudden you're going, what did you just say to me? Shut up, I said. What? A copy. I need a copy right now. Because what comes to my mind is strangulation. Do you see how easy it is to tell the difference between human love? See, so in all reality, agape is needed when we're around difficult people. So what do you think that God wants to do in your life and in my life to show us how to love and to have agape? Be strong, be vigilant, be, all the other words that he used that I've already forgotten in verse 16, right? In chapter 16. You know, be strong, be aware, watch out with, but do it in love. Make sure that you're motivated by love. And so in our lives, he's going to put difficult people in our life. So how do you know that difficult person that God has put into your life? It's the one that you want to avoid at all costs. Sometimes that can be the one you're married to. Did you realize, I think personally, that marriage does many, many things, but I think first and foremost, God uses marriage to expose just how selfish we are, just to show how shallow our love was when we met. Oh, I love him. I love her. And then all of a sudden, you see each other in ways that you never showed yourself to each other when you were just in the courtship process. Right? And then we began to see behaviors of going, wow, I don't remember him ever doing that kind of stuff before. I didn't realize he made those kind of noises. Wow, that's what you look like without makeup. I wish you'd have showed me that before, you know? And now all of a sudden, agape. Do you see? And then when we start to say, well, this is the way I've always done it. And guys, the worst thing you could ever say to your new wife, for those of you that are still newly married, well, my mom never did it that way. Uh-huh. That's when you're, as a woman, need to say, well, let me show you about your mom. Then go home to your mommy, boy. That's when you got to say, Lord, put your agape in my heart right now. Because that ain't what's coming out of my mouth. Do you see the difference? So, agape is needed when we're put together with difficult people. The whole church in Corinth was going through some crazy, crazy stuff. That's why Paul said, let it all be done, motivated by and driven by agape. Don't get selfish. Don't get crazy. Let love be what drives you. And so, isn't it radical? So, you know, if I can have our communion team kind of gather up at the back, if you would, please. And the team come on up. And so check this out. Jesus on his final night, you're thinking, okay, well, what does this have to do with the Lord's Supper, Rob? Everything. On the final night when Jesus was celebrating the Passover with his disciples. Listen to these words. This is out of John 15:11. He says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you agape one another. I'm commanding you to do it. And then he says, as I have agape you. Then this, greater agape, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you to do. Jesus is saying, guys, do you see the way I've loved you? Do you see the way that I've loved you when it's been difficult? Do you see the way I've loved you when you've interrupted my devotions? Do you see the way that I've loved you when you've whined and complained and had fear and told me, don't you think why don't you wake up and help us in this storm? Don't you know we're going to die? It's all of these things, and Jesus loved him through it. Never once did he say, you know what? I'm going to get some new disciples. I'm done with you guys. I would have. He loved them through it. And he says, now, as I have loved you, I want you to go out and love each other. Do you know what else he said in John 13? By this, all will know that you're my disciples if you have great understanding of the Greek language. Is that what it says? How will he know that we're his disciples? If we have love for one another. You want to hear something crazy? I told this to John. I mean, the song that they sang already are crazy. This morning, when I open up, I just check Fox News just to see what's going on out in the world. And before I come in, and here's the headlines of what I read on Fox News. Mom makes $57,800 a year strictly cuddling total strangers. One married mom of three rakes in $57,800 a year by hugging total strangers. Jessica O'Neill, 35, started a professional hugging business 6 months ago. She makes $1,100 a week from her unusual job. She spent a decade working as a massage therapist and counselor before adding cuddles to her treatment list at her studio in the Gold Coast in Queensland, Australia. She claims the hugs, which cost upwards of $60 an hour, help lonely people and those suffering from depression feel loved and valued. Guys, I'm not giving you a new business venture. But do you see what the world is craving? Do you understand? They're saying, somebody just tell me that I'm of value. Somebody hug me. Somebody just tell me that you love me. Guys, we're the one with the answer. We're the one with the person. We can be the people that go out. And that's what Jesus said. The world out there is going to know that you're my disciples if you hug people for $60 an hour. He said they're going to know that you're my disciples when they see your love for each other. And that love is what Jesus said. That's how I want you to reflect me to the world that is outside. The world is craving what we have. Don't be selfish. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for the great love that you have given to us and bestowed upon us. In fact, it's, as we sang earlier, it's reckless. And not that you are reckless, but your love is willing to kick down and go beyond and reach out. And I'm thankful, Lord, that your love was reckless enough to come after me where I was at. And your love, Lord, it is, as we sang earlier, is it big enough to reach a world that is hurting? It is. And so today, Lord, I thank you that we have had your word, and we have your understanding, and we have you, and we have agape. And Lord, let us show it to each other, and then let us go show it to the world that's outside. And I thank you, Lord, that you not only spoke it, you showed it to us. You continue to show it to us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. We're going to pass this little cup and this little piece of matzah. Hold on to it, and we'll share it together here at the end, okay? When Jesus said, greater love is no one than this, then he lay down his life for his friends, he meant it. But here's the deal. He had already done that when he came here in the first place. Did he not lay his life down? The one who created all humanity came amongst humanity that was going to reject him and deny him. And, of course, accept him also. But for the majority, they were going to say, we don't want him. Crucify him. And yet he came here anyway. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when he said, Father, is there any other way that these guys can be saved? Any other way? No. You got to go show them how much I love them by laying down your life. See, that was the what Jesus meant. Greater love is no one this than he laid down his life for his friend. Isn't that interesting when in Ephesians, when Paul's telling husbands, he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, or for it, meaning the church. And so you and me, the real picture of what agape is when we're willing to lay down our life, our rights, our demands, our argument. When we are willing to say, it's more important to be loving than it is to win. That's when you've tasted agape. And Jesus did that for me and for you. You hold in your hand this little piece of matzah, just a piece of broken bread, but Jesus said, This is my body, which is broken for you. This is what love looks like. Watch and see. Watch and learn what I'm about ready to do. I'm doing it because I love you so much. Wow. Lord Jesus, we thank you for laying your life down for us, for taking the punishment that we deserved. And you did it because of agape. And you told your disciples, now, why don't you go out and love others the way I love you. And of course, Lord, there have been the blood of martyrs that have paved the way, that have literally given their lives physically. But I think more oftentimes than not, it's giving our lives emotionally and spiritually even, laying our life down for another, laying our rights down, our demands to be right, laying those down, because you did that for us also. And that really is what agape looks like. So we thank you for showing it. Thank you for giving it. Thank you for being it in us. In Jesus' name, let's eat this piece of matzah together as we remember him. When Jesus took the cup, he took the cup of salvation and he gave it to his disciples. And he said, this cup is my blood of the new covenant. No longer is an innocent lamb going to give its life for you. I'm going to give my life for you. I'm going to show you what love looks like. I said greater love is no one than this, and he laid down his life for a friend. In the next 24 hours, I'm going to do it, and you're going to see it. And then I want you to go out and demonstrate that. Not try harder, but be willing to die harder. Lord Jesus, today we hold this cup in our hands. We say, wow, you loved us that much. You love us that much. Because you continue to love us. You continue to forgive us. You continue to provide for us, even when we are so imperfect. And you want us to spend eternity with you in heaven. That's amazing. And so, Lord, may we see the love that you have for us, and may we be willing, Lord, to give that to those that are close to us, those that are around us, those that you've put in our life that are driving us nuts. May we be willing to do what you did for us, and that is to lay our life down for them. And so today we say thank you, Lord. That we have a new covenant, a covenant of grace, not a covenant of the law, not a covenant of rules and regulations and rituals, but a covenant that says, I love you, and I'll go love others. And today we say thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Let's drink this cup as we remember him also. Lord, thank you for empowering, first showing Paul what love looked like. You demonstrated it to him, and then you gave it. He gave it as your love moved through him, and he gave it to us. And Lord, all we need to do is look and see that same love that was in Paul is in me. It's in you. It's in us. It's in all of us in this room. And Lord, may we be people that we don't avoid, but we say, Lord, put your love in my heart for my wife. Put your love in my heart for my husband, for my kids, for my wayward children, for that person at the office that's driving me crazy, that guy on the job site, that mom in the PTA, that guy at the gas station, wherever it may be, Lord, that you've placed people in our life that are difficult to love. May we begin praying, God, put your love in my heart for that person, and then be willing to lay our life down for it. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your love for us. In your name we pray. Amen.